invite you to take your Bible out and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. If you're visiting with us and need a Bible, there should be one in the seat underneath you, in front of you, page 918 in that Bible will be our text, Ephesians 3, 7 through 12. Last week, we wrapped up a study over the summer in Ecclesiastes. Next comes Song of Songs, and I've decided to wait for that until I'm at least 60. And then the one after that is Isaiah. And Lord willing, we're going to take this next fall, October, November, December, to study the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. That has a number of wonderfully beautiful themes about our Lord Jesus Christ as we enter into Advent, of course, but other things as well. And we'll see how long we keep going in Isaiah, but certainly this fall, Isaiah 1 through 12. So this morning, I wanted to focus us in on a particular area in the life of the church. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 12. Paul writes, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." That ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it this morning to us. Well, it's that time of year where most churches, ours included, relaunch their new discipleship ministries, and we are doing the same. We've already begun Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, and we are encouraging you to participate in those other walk ministries, things like youth ministry, young adults, home groups, and men's and women's Bible studies. And it's a very exciting time, indeed, to get involved. Are to be opportunities to grow together in grace, to get to know other people, small groups where prayer is normal and where it's okay and even encouraged to be open and weak and transparent about your own lives and your own situations, where you can feel safe, places where we can open God's Word together, places where we can invite others in, where we end up multiplying and advancing the gospel. It's all very exciting. But I think it would be tempting for us to simply begin these ministries without stopping to ask the question, why are we doing them? Why do these discipleship ministries? What are we trying to accomplish in them? What's the connection between these ministries that are smaller by nature and what we do here and who we are gathered together as the one people of God? Is there a connection? And if so, what is that connection? And is there a way to do discipleship that actually ends up confusing the unity that we have in the church? And if so, what might that be? And is there a way to do discipleship that actually flows out of who we are as the body of believers, that actually turns up the volume on the gospel rather than muting the gospel that we proclaim? And I think that's what Paul is getting at in these wonderful verses in Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 7 through 12. And we're going to begin by considering our church's pulpit this morning. Our church's pulpit. There is an unmistakable connection, an unbreakable bond between this pulpit and our ministries. In other words, what happens here shapes what happens everywhere else, which is why it's absolutely essential and vital that there be a gospel-centeredness to the public ministry, a priority of preaching and proclaiming Christ as the Savior for sinners, a melody of grace that undergirds the pulpit. If hope can't be found flowing from this pulpit, then it is nearly impossible that it will be found in other ministries. Legalism in the pulpit produces legalism elsewhere. Moralism in the pulpit produces moralism in our programs. So we must be devoted to the preaching of the good news found in Jesus Christ. Listen again to the way Paul puts it in verse 7 with your Bible open. Look there with me. Of this gospel, and gospel means good news. It means good news. We're swimming in a world of bad news. But the gospel is something altogether different. Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Remember who this is. This was formerly Saul, the persecutor of the church, the one who would take men and women and drag them off into prison. The man who is trying to stop the progress of the gospel now has the inestimable privilege of proclaiming the very gospel that he tried to stop earlier, and he had tasted it himself. It seems to me that in the wisdom of God, this is often how he works with ministers of the gospel. He takes big sinners, and he begins to break them, and he's still breaking us all the time. But we begin to taste and see the gospel not simply as an intellectual thing, but as a life-saving thing, something that we need. And so we preach and proclaim the gospel in such a way that shows that I need this just as much as anyone else does. In fact, often more. That's where Paul was. He's just astonished, not only that he had been forgiven of his sins, but also now that he gets to preach this good news to lost people. He says, to preach to the Gentiles, here's how he puts it, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the incomprehensible wealth of Jesus, the inexhaustible Christ. This is an absolute grace to anyone privileged to preach it, to teach it, to share it. There's no greater privilege in all the world than proclaiming this message of hope to a lost world. To, as Paul put it, bring light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. That is the plan for Gentiles, outsiders, non-Jews, non-religious people to be brought into the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that there's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to have your guilt lifted. There's a way for your shame to be removed. There's a way to be reconciled to a living God who is holy and just. And that way is found only, yet sufficiently, in the person and accomplished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the preacher's message, and this message never grows old. We never reach the end of what we can know about this gospel. The higher we go, the higher we realize there is to go. The wider we go, the more we realize that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The further down we go, the more we realize what a bottomless pit this is of grace and of glory and of exploration, and it just goes on and on and on. That's why Paul's prayer for these Ephesians and God's hope for you and for me is that we would, chapter 3, verse 18, have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ not just to know about Jesus and to be able to ace the exam, but to know him and to know of his love experientially, truly, sincerely in your heart more and more as you grow, as you come to see who Jesus is. Notice who is to be our audience according to Paul, who this message is for. Paul says it's his joy to bring to light this message of hope to, what does he say in verse 9? Everyone. Everyone. Which on the one hand, for the preacher, might feel overwhelming since there's no way we as individuals can preach and reach every single person. Yet on the other hand, is extremely liberating since it's not up to us to decide who is or who isn't qualified to hear this good news of a Savior, since we're all qualified to hear the good news of the Savior because we're all sinners and we're all sufferers. And so it's our job to preach this good news indiscriminately, to let it go, to preach it, and let God work out the details. God has his people. He knows who they are. And so we preach Christ, and God opens blind eyes, which is why we ought to be, and there's no reason we shouldn't be, a church of invitation, right? I mean, why wouldn't we invite people into that? Why wouldn't we go about our day and our weeks and just start giving out those "you're invited" cards? And bring them here so that they also can hear the good news that we've been blessed to hear and to receive. Of course, I know that will be made easier to invite someone who's never been to church if you're convinced that in inviting that person to church, they will not hear another harsh talk on trying harder or being better or all the things that are wrong with other churches and other denominations in the world. But if they will hear a call to know Jesus. If you're convinced of that, you're going to invite people here. Which is why what we say here and what we focus on here matters. Because this is the place where we hear good news for sinners. This message of hope and forgiveness and welcome through repentance then gives shape to a gospel culture. A place where individuals become something, a part of something bigger and something better than just individuality, where the sum of the parts becomes something astonishing, something that we can't quite put our finger on, where the Spirit is at work. So Paul wants us to see that the pulpit matters. What we preach, Christ crucified, needs to be the cadence, the center, the melody of our messages from Old Testament to New. Because that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what our visitors need. That's what non-Christians need. That's what Christians need. That's what old saints need. That's what new believers need. That's what children need. That's what our teens need. They need to hear Jesus. They need to hear the love of the Father. They need to be called upon to turn from the world and its wicked ways and to find life and freedom and joy in Jesus Christ. And that shapes a people. Secondly, then, we're going to consider this morning our church's people. Our church's people. In the book of Ephesians, we see this historic rivalry and seemingly unclimbable wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, between the people of God in the Old Testament and everybody else. And we see that wall that existed come crashing down, like the Berlin Wall. And how did that happen? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in chapter 2. And where does that then take place, or where does that end up? The church. The church. See, the church is radically countercultural. I mean, where else does this sort of thing take place where people who naturally hate each other come to actually love each other? See, this is all the result of the gospel. But the place where it's actually fleshed out in actual life is the church, is the local body of believers. Listen to how Paul puts it, speaking to Gentiles about their newfound identity as part of the family of God. This is in chapter 2 and verse 12. He's speaking to those who are now in Christ, who were outsiders. He says this, verse 12 of chapter 2, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and, follow me, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, that is Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We don't know how radical that is. For Paul to say such things in the context of the city of Ephesus to a bunch of pagans who worshiped false gods just months ago, he is now telling them that in Jesus Christ, they are full members, together with the believing Jews, of the household of God. This is the mystery that was hidden, verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen, brothers and sisters, the implications of this is simply staggering for us. It means that in the eyes of God, there are no second-class Christians in the body of Christ. All those who by faith are in Jesus have the same benefits. They have the same Jesus. They have the same status. They have the same welcome through Christ. Listen carefully. We might put it like this. There are no pillar members in God's eyes. As if you get points for showing up first. Every member, every person who has a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ is a part of the body and is important. Which means that the most recent convert to Jesus, regardless of age or background or theological maturity, is just as important as anyone else. See, this is what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It's a place where you belong, where you matter, and where your gifts are vital to the overall health and mission of the church. On what basis? On what basis do you matter? On the basis of your last name? Or your years of service? Or your theological knowledge? Or your contribution? Or your ethnicity? Or your age? Or your gender? No. Only on the basis of the finished work of Christ on your behalf, received as a gift through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the church's people. People from all walks of life. People from every background, representing a wide variety of gifts and interests and cultures and ages. But all united to Jesus by faith, and therefore to one another. So we're saved by grace to be in fellowship with each other. See, that's what the gospel doctrine produces, a gospel culture, a place where everyone has a place at the table of his grace. However, and this is where some of you get tripped up because of your actual experience. Is this sort of oneness actually possible? I mean, the actual experience of it. Or is this all good pie in the sky, and we just have to wait until heaven? Well, in fullness, yes. But some of you wrestle with this. And it's true, we're sinners, and sinners sin. And some of us have been wounded by churches who claim these very things, but are a far cry from actual reality. How do we carefully, thoughtfully, intentionally, prayerfully, teachably work out that unity as a body into the nitty-gritties of ministry and everyday church life? That's sort of the question I'm wrestling with you together this morning. What should that look like in our ministries of discipleship? If those things are true, if the pulpit is giving birth to a people who are one in Christ, then what ought that to look like by implication as we gather together and as we minister to each other? And I sometimes wonder if the way we do our ministries can actually inadvertently be the very thing that thwarts our ability to experience this reality of unity in Jesus Christ. So thirdly, and let me try to flesh that out, our church's pattern, finally. Suppose, for example, a single dad shows up next Sunday with his kids, and you sit by him at church, and then you introduce yourself after church, and you get to know his story, that he's a single dad. And then you let your shepherding elder know that you had this conversation, and so the session meets, and we create this idea to have an outreach for single dads. And it becomes a small group of our church. Well, on the one hand, that would be great, right? Because we're listening, we're trying to minister, we're trying to reach out to people. This person would have a particular set of needs. Yet I do wonder, what about this ministry says anything about the power of the gospel? Here's what I mean. Community is built all the time based on natural demographics. People naturally connect with people who are just like them. But these kinds of communities would still exist even if the gospel didn't. People who are experiencing similar life situations would still get together whether Jesus died on the cross or not. And I want to say that there's nothing wrong with that. Natural affinities and friendships are good and healthy, even within the church. Just yesterday, millions of people rooted for their favorite teams, not because of the gospel, but because we tend to like people who like the same teams we do. So strangers can be friends on a Saturday based on the color of their jersey. But when it comes to the church, what makes us who we are? Is it common life experiences? And I think if we're not careful, that's exactly what the church can functionally become, a bunch of compartmentalized groups of similar age and experience. And if we're not careful, we end up muting the very thing that makes us who we are in the first place, that is the power of the gospel. Think about Ephesus with me for a moment, the letter that we're reading. Jamie Dunlop, in his book, The Compelling Community, Where God's Power Makes a Church Attractive, asks this question about Ephesus. What if, instead of uniting around Christ, Jews and Gentiles figured out some nifty organizational trick for them to coexist? So thinking about Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, they hate each other. Paul says, the walls come down. How? Through the blood of Jesus. Where is this expressed? In the church. But now you've got these two people groups from very different backgrounds. In other words, what if the staff at Ephesus Presbyterian Church created a ministry where Jewish believers had a small group over here, and they could gladly talk about circumcision and the Old Testament? They wouldn't have to worry about whether bacon is served at their gatherings, and everything would be easy. And another group over there for new Gentile converts, and they could talk about their freedom in Jesus Christ, and they could eat pretty much whatever they wanted. Both groups would probably fill up and maybe even thrive. They would have a ton in common. But would anyone look at these groups and say, now how did God do that? I don't think so. In fact, whoever came up with that nifty idea might get the praise and credit instead. What wisdom. We see this today, I think, when churches, for example, create two morning services based around different tastes in music. The oldies worship in the early traditional slot, and the younger families and singles sleep in and come to the later service where the church, where the music is contemporary. Sounds like a great solution. Everybody's happy. And people are coming to church. The pews are filled. The question is this really one church or is this two churches? What's happened to the body? What about that would make the world wonder, how did God do that? But what if that church figured out a way to keep the family together? What if the church in Ephesus didn't divide lines along ethnic lines, but were really the church? What if we at Grace Fellowship pursue our walk ministries not primarily along demographic lines, but multi-generational lines, where people from all ages and experiences are cross-pollinating, so that these smaller gatherings are actually little microcosms of who we are when we gather together as the people of God in corporate worship? See, here's what Paul concludes when that kind of ministry and life is happening. He says this, verse 10, when that takes place, it leads to this, so that, verse 10, through, notice this, the church being the church being the body, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What manifold wisdom of God? What's the thing that makes the angelic beings sit up on the edge of their seats to take notice? What makes the world wonder, how did God do that? It's when the gospel is the only explanation for why we do what we do and who we are. Or in the words of Dunlop, when the community and the local church defies natural explanation, it confirms the supernatural power of the gospel. Brian Chappell put it like this, the heavenly hosts are to look at those of us in the church with all of our sin, differing personalities, cultural prejudices, and color differences, and say, how did God do that? And so we can tell them, only Christ could do that. Only Jesus can bring together different ages so that young people are learning from old people and old people are listening to the young. Only the gospel could bring women from various walks of life and backgrounds, some married, some single, some with kids, some with grandkids, others wishing for kids, some divorced, some remarried, some who grew up in the church, some who didn't, some theologically sharp and others just starting, some from West Michigan and others from somewhere else, and get them together to luxuriate in Christ alone as they study the Bible, as they lift one another up in prayer, as they gather together in weakness, seeking to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Same with our home groups. What about when we're gathered together as a church? What if we just split up and the children went out this door and had their program and the youth went over here and had their own service? And then there were some folks over here who had old-fashioned hymns and another service over here for people who like new songs. Could we do church this way? Absolutely we could do church this way. But we would create that. Only Jesus can put a bunch of different people together and make us one. Not just on paper, but in our experience. Dunlop says, when Christians are united around something other than the gospel, they create community that would likely exist even if God didn't. As a modern-day Tower of Babel, that community glorifies their strength instead of God's. When we build gospel plus community, he says, we may get the inclusive relationships we're looking for, but aside from an unusual act of God, we will not achieve the supernatural breadth and depth of community that makes the world sit up and take notice. We build a demographic phenomenon, not a gospel phenomenon. Now, are there times to focus on a particular age group? Of course there are. But even there in ministries like youth group and Sunday school, we very deliberately not just put someone only a couple of years older as the leader. Why? So that generations can teach each other, so that we're doing discipleship as the whole body of Christ. Or think again of that single dad who came to church. In so many ways, his particular challenges are very unique to him and others like him. He will feel in just coming to church like he doesn't fit in. Now imagine we create a ministry for single fathers. At first, he might be very encouraged. But on the other hand, he might also realize that we have created an entire niche ministry just for him, which could make him feel even more isolated and alone. What if instead we invited him and his kids to sit next to us in church? What if we invited him into one of our men's Bible studies or home groups where he could be with other people from different backgrounds, where he was just one among the other many? Not because he's a single dad, but because he's a sinner and he's a sufferer. And if he believes, he's a Christian who needs to be a part of a community. That, it seems to me, glorifies God. Not to mention, it saves the leadership from getting buried in nifty strategic planning. And in the long run, this man learns what it means to be a Christian first, before he is a single father. Our church's pulpit is to preach the gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, which is a call to anyone again this morning who might be here and doesn't know Jesus, whether you're churched or maybe here for the first time. You can know God through Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and bring this light to everyone. No matter your sin, no matter how long you've sinned, no matter what you don't know about the Bible says to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. And as the gospel does that saving work and that strengthening work in our hearts, as we regularly come as needy people to the only place where bread is truly found, it creates a people, a body, a bond, a family, where everyone is welcome in Christ and everyone is valued and everyone is both needy and needed, as Ed Welch puts it, which then gives shape to the way we pursue discipleship, not as a disconnected set of demographically driven groups, but as little microcosms of the whole body of Christ. Why? So that people and the heavenly beings and even us won't be tempted to glory in our ideas and in our strategies, but instead will be led to glory only in the gospel of God. For who else but him could create this? One family. That's what Jesus does. In our pulpit ministry, in our gathering together, and in our discipleship, may these reflect this grace that is found in bringing all kinds of people together at his throne. Let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul has laid out a glorious vision. And Lord, it is something that we aspire after. We want this. We want to see this here. We want to be that compelling community, that magnetic community, not because of our wisdom, not because of our strategic planning, various programs and ministries, but because of the work of the gospel, because this is the only message that matters and gives hope and changes lives. And Lord, help us as we do ministry together, as we grow together, to be careful that in these efforts we're not actually severing the very thing which gave birth to us in the first place. But Lord, may we engage in these things, in these home groups, in these Bible studies, in youth ministry, and young adults, and all these things where there is this beautiful gospel-driven cross-pollination of people from various walks of life and ages and backgrounds. Lord, we pray for this because we have so much to learn from each other. And when this happens, when we are glorying in our unity in Jesus Christ, this causes people to say, how did that happen? And may we tell them, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. May we be faithful stewards as we work out the particularities of this. Lord, we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.